What else? Tea. Yes. Yeah, when your throat's sore, tea is good. What makes you feel the best, though? It's a trick question. Right, having people take care of you. Because when you feel cruddy, the last thing you want is to be by yourself, right? Have you ever been sick and by yourself? Ever? Yes? Oh, that's terrible. Home all by yourself? Yeah? Anybody else? Anybody else? Is that the worst? Ugh, I hate it. At least there's like nobody to complain to. What's the fun of being sick if you can't complain, right? Yeah. Boy, I could complain a lot these days. Anybody else? Yeah? Okay, me first. So here's the deal. I have everything written down today, which, as you know, is not always my way of doing things, but I needed to write things down. That being said, I really want folks to be able to interject whenever they want, except for Aaron. But if there's anything that you want to add or respond to, do so. Don't wait for me to ask today. I mean, you know that I will, but you don't have to wait today. Okay? All right. So I want to first take a look at some of these characters in this reading. It's a long reading, and I'm pretty sure that you followed along through the whole thing. But just in case you didn't, I'm just going to go back over it anyway. Jesus gets a lot of credit here, right, for doing all the healing? Yeah? And so when we walk away from this reading, chances are we're walking away from the fact that Jesus healed two folks. Yay, Jesus. Let's go get something to eat. But we really have to look at what's happening here. First of all, one audacious woman, breaking every possible rule known to her in that time, has the nerve to touch Jesus. He is a devout Jewish rabbi, and she's been bleeding for 12 years. Purity law would not have allowed her near anybody. She would have been banished during those 12 years with her disorder. Thank goodness we have good women's health care these days, and we don't have to worry about such thing. No sarcasm. But she touched him. Against all propriety, putting all of her dignity on the line and putting herself in danger's way while breaking the laws and the tradition of the temple. And then on top of that, we have a bigwig from the temple, right? Who, by the way, would have completely ignored the woman and her illness. In fact, probably would have made sure that she stayed in isolation, declaring her a sinner and admonishing her for attempting to distract Jesus from his work. Except that Jairus probably wouldn't have found Jesus palatable himself, except he needed Jesus for something, right? Because the leaders of the synagogue weren't too thrilled with him either, except, well, guess what? When you have a sick kid, it's amazing what one does for their children, isn't it? He himself would have been risking ridicule from his peers because he actually reached out for Jesus. So there is a level of impropriety on his part also, going against what was expected of him during that time. Even with Jairus' prestige and power, Jesus stops to be with the woman first. He gets to Jairus only after he had been with the one who had been ignored, the one who had been left for her suffering, isolation, the one who had been left in ridicule, and pretty much left for death. Even so, he goes to Jairus' home where he offers the same compassion to the daughter of the man who would have been part of the problem of oppression and collusion of the temple authorities in Jesus' time. It's quite a juxtaposition. There's quite a commentary in this story of loving the poor and marginalized and your enemy in the same stinking story. I mean, in the same beautiful story. To be clear, the one who is in most need, the one who is the victim of rejection, got Jesus' attention first. Part of it was Jesus doing, for sure, but part of it was her own audacity. To stand up for herself and demand, even quietly, her need for help and compassion. You know, there are tons of stories in Scripture, two in particular that I want to touch on that follow this same sort of theme. The first is in Mark. It's about the Syrophoenician woman who demands loudly, loudly, that Jesus should care for her child who is dying. You will recall that she is a foreigner. She is not a Jew. But she calls Jesus out, demanding the scraps that even the dogs get in terms of what Jesus was offering to his own people. And then in Matthew, there is the story of the centurion's servant. The centurion would have been a soldier in the Roman Empire, a definitive sign of the oppressor, a sure example of the enemy. And yet he is begging Jesus to come and to heal his servant. As I said, there are many messages that come out of each of these stories. The ones most striking is that Jesus accepts all, is compassionate towards all, but does not hold one, even the one with power, over the one without. In fact, if anything, he demonstrates profound compassion to those who would have been rejected by his own people. The two women, one bleeding and rejected, the other foreign and asking for help for her child. No power got the last word here, regardless of laws or traditions. Only the compassion of God, through the works of Jesus, actually got the last word. Now, these are nice stories, and we like to think that everything is all wrapped up at the end, and that Jesus took care of things, and thank God for Jesus. But we have to be clear that the laws and the traditions and the attitudes toward these characters didn't change after the interaction with Jesus. Life went on as it had been. The individuals who were affected, we hope, had long-lasting transformative experience, which in turn hopefully affected their lives and their loves and their relationship and how they would be in the world. And we certainly trust that those who were witnesses to the stories and the stories that they then heard about got the message that they were intended to deliver, and that those who heard these stories were in turn transformed to follow the way of Jesus. But to be clear, there is no immediate change in first century Palestine after these events. And we keep reading them, though, don't we? We keep reading them, hoping that there will be change, trusting that there will be change, and that that change will be sustained. But how is this change going to happen exactly? Besides reading the stories and listening to preachers preach on them over and over again. When I read John's posting, John is the president of the United Church of Christ, I found it especially disturbing. It's coming from our UCC president. I want him to stay strong. I want him to be strong so that he can continue to do the work of our denomination, that he can protest and rally and go to Washington, that he can issue denominational proclamations about justice for all, that he and his people can fight for legislation, et cetera, et cetera. But if he's worn out, then what have we got? Dang it, John. So I have a confession to make. There was a rally last week at City Hall on Friday during that rain and thunderstorm. The previous Sunday, I had gotten a message from Dennis Apuan from the Colorado Springs Council for Justice asking for me to help coordinate Friday's rally. So the two of us met Monday and we brainstormed the event and we organized and coordinated. Now, midweek, there was a message from the president. It seems that the edict to take children from their families was reversed, or so it appeared. And for a moment, I confess, I had a second of sort of this irrational relief in which I thought, okay, we don't have to do the rally. Everything's going to be okay now. It was less that I believed that to be true and more that I wanted it to be true. When my neighbor on Friday said, "So, I guess that rally's been canceled," I almost went ballistic on him. I had sorted through my momentary lapse of reality and was ready to jump on him for thinking what I had already thought, because I felt guilty for having thought for one moment I was off the hook. I didn't need to plan, I didn't need to rally, and I certainly didn't need to show up. I was reacting as much to myself as I was to him for wanting to believe that all was okay, and now I could just tuck away and not have to think about it anymore. John Dorhauer is giving us an example in that reading of what a psalm of lament looked like when we read the Psalms. He is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken us? He is pouring out grief and fear and despair and rage. But as most psalms of lament finally end, the psalmist gives God's due by reasoning, "But great are you, O God. You always return. You always remain faithful to us, no matter how unfaithful we have been. And this isn't over yet." Jesus' disciples in this story were certainly looking for the temporary relief that comes from evading difficult situations, weren't they? How can you know who touched you? There are so many people around, and who cares anyway? Why are you going to talk to her? And then later, "Well, Jesus, you've made a fine mess of things. You're so busy talking to that woman that now that other person's probably dead, and he was an enemy anyway, so what?" But they don't have the last word. He went anyway. We are all supposed to go anyway. Last night, I was really tired. There was another rally last night. I didn't want to go. It was sponsored by other groups, communities that are actually affected by some of the policies that are coming down these days. We couldn't hear most of what was going on initially, and some of us, those of us who were clergy and clustered around one another, said, "Well, why are we here? Shouldn't we be doing more? There has to be something more that we can do besides just showing up for this and that. We can't even hear what people are saying." So we stood on the curb holding our signs to at least extend the message to the cars that are going by, making it an even bigger crowd by proxy. Then there was a voice that stood out a bit louder than the others, probably because she was yelling at us, not so much to make sure that we could hear, but to call us out, those of us who showed up, by the way. She was a young person, and her voice was so annoying. It was high-pitched and screeching. And she had the audacity to yell at us. And what she was saying was, "Do something. You," pointing to us, "you out there, it's fine and good that you've shown up today, but it's not enough. Do something." She is a DACA recipient. She was angry and afraid and wondering whether or not her family would be at home when she got back to them that evening. She was pleading for the crowd to help. And so were all of those who followed in the speeches that came next. And we kept wondering, what can we do? And I woke up at 12 a.m., 2:15, 3:45, wondering the same thing. What can we do? Author Glennon Doyle offered this brief snippet of a story. A reporter recently reproached a man holding a sign at a racial justice protest. The reporter said, "Sir, do you really believe that your protest can change the country?" The man said, "I don't just protest to change my country. I protest so the country doesn't change me." We believe in love and mercy and justice for all. We believe in children who belong with their parents. We believe that this is where we should live and not determine if we should live. And we will not allow our country to change us. I love us. It'll be a long game, but love will win. Gandhi said, "When I despair, I remember that all through history, the ways of truth and love have always won. There have been tyrants and murderers, and for a time they can seem invincible, but in the end, they always fail." Think of it. They always fail. I refuse to accept the view that humankind is so tragically bound to the starless midnight of racism and war that the bright daybreak of peace and brother and sisterhood can never become a reality. I believe that unarmed truth and unconditional love will have the final word. Martin Luther King. And Dorothy Day says, "What we would like to do is change the world, make it a little simpler for people to feed, clothe, and shelter themselves as God intended them to do. And by fighting for better conditions, by crying out unceasingly for the rights of the workers, the poor, of the destitute, the rights of the worthy and unworthy poor, in other words, we can, to a certain extent, change the world. We can work for the oasis, the little cell of joy and peace in a harried world. We can throw our pebble in the pond and be confident that its ever-widening circle will reach around the world. We repeat, there is nothing we can do but love. And dear God, please enlarge our hearts to love each other, to love our neighbor, to love our enemy as our friend." My friends, what is happening in our world, in our nation, will not be the last word. But we do have to show up and figure out what to do. We have to do something. It may not be for one or another, a protest or a rally. It can be how we pray, how we vote, how we stand up for the least of these, or allow ourselves to be pushed beyond our own comfort in order to be available for others. Doing nothing is not an option. You know, we have to continue on to Jairus' house, even when we think all is lost. We have to allow ourselves to be touched by the suffering of the bleeding woman. We have to allow ourselves to be transformed by the audacious foreign woman whose child is dying. And we need to listen and respond with compassion to the centurion whose servant is ill. If we are Christians, hear me. If we are Christians, we have no choice but to follow and to continue demonstrating that only God gets to have the last word. The God of compassion, the God of mercy, the God of conclusion. And God's last words are simple. They are justice for all. Let the people say, amen.